Praise the Lord. It was supposed to be raining. Instead, it is sun shining. Isn't that a blessing? Today, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27 as I read a couple of verses, verses 45 and 46, that communicate, as far as I'm concerned, the deepest mystery as pertaining to redemption to be found in the Word of God. I must tell you that I am unqualified to even preach about it. I am totally humbled. I am overwhelmed. I have plumbed its depths more than once, but I'm nowhere near the depths of meaning that are articulated in the words of Jesus at this precise moment in His life. It is Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. The Bible reads as follows, "From the sixth hour until the ninth, 12 to 3, in the afternoon, note what happens in the cosmos. Darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Father, in the name of Jesus, I am totally intimidated to even approach these words. Just the reading of them sends my spirit spiraling. And yet, Father, these words from the mouth of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ reveal some incredibly powerful reality pertaining to the redemption of man. We're just overwhelmed with this price that had to be paid that we might spend eternity with you. We recognize that the only righteous way a righteous God could righteously forgive our unrighteousness is by the way you did it. But here, Father, we get just a glimpse of the magnitude of that price. We saw it in the garden when He prayed that the cup would pass, and we certainly realize it here. On this day that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we know You are here in palpable presence, we commit this service to You. Give me articulation. And as is always the case, we do pray that You forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, amen. As a little pastoral advice, I have often told you not to go around telling people when they're telling you of their suffering that you know how they feel. Be very careful in saying things like, "I know what you mean. I know what you're going through. I know how you feel." The truth of the matter is, you don't. And you say, "Well, I went through the same thing. I know a little bit about it." You might in your experience, but you are not who they are. So you don't know it in their experience. All those pious platitudes don't help anyway. Listen, when you're suffering, you share it with somebody and they come up to you and say, "Well, just trust the Lord." Does that bless you? Or when they don't want it, "Oh man, they're not fixing to unload on me." Or, okay, and as they're walking away, I'll be praying about it. They won't say a thing about it. And maybe they will, maybe they won't. Sometimes you just need somebody to identify with the fact that you're in pain. You're having a tough time. Why don't you just listen? Why don't you just love me like I am? Don't think you have to say anything profound. Just let me be. I need somebody to share this with. Be very careful of telling people you know what they're going through with or how they feel. My dad often said to me, "Son, never judge another man's walk until you've walked in his shoes." And that's really true. It's called empathy. On the other hand, I can say without any fear of successful contradiction that Jesus has walked in your shoes and He does know what you're going through. You might say, "You mean every precise thing that we have dealt with?" Well, it doesn't have to be every precise thing you've dealt with, but how He dealt with the stuff He went through means that He is totally qualified to understand what you're feeling and to help you with your dilemma. You say, well, where do you get that? The Bible. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. He has, and temptation and trial is interchangeably used depending on context. At every point we are, the one big difference is he was always successful and we're not. And then in Hebrews 2:18 it says, because he himself suffered when he is tempted or tried, he is able to help those who are being tempted and tried. You might not have all the answers to the problem of pain and suffering, but you know what you do have? A Savior that suffered horribly and a Lord that lives in your heart to be with you when you suffer. And that makes a difference. Now, while I'll say that Jesus knows how you feel, he knows what you're going through, he can help you, you, on the other hand, do not know what it is to be Jesus and to go through all the things he went through. See, there's some things you can identify with, but there's one very important reality that you don't have to endure if you believe in Jesus Christ, and you still have time between now until you die to get that settled. For instance, I believe, and I've done a little study of this, that one of the deadliest, insidious poisons in our culture is that of rejection. If we need to get the worst out of you, it will be after you have been rejected. I fundamentally believe this is in the DNA of the cosmos because of what happened to Satan. He was utterly and eternally rejected by God, and because of his anger and bitterness over that, he is going through the earth, through the world, trying to destroy people, because this is what the poison of rejection does. Now, the interesting thing is that there's no one sitting within the sound of my voice that has not endured the pain of rejection. And I'm going to tell you right now, depending on how close a relationship is to you, that's how much someone has the power to hurt you through rejection. For instance, everyone ought to know at some time in their life what it means to be rejected by your contemporaries. You might have gone through it in grade school. How about middle school? Dear God, if you make it through middle school, you can make it through anything. Amen? I mean, it's brutal. Then I got saved. Every so-called friend I had dropped me, and I was all alone. I was weird, a fanatic, and all the rest. I mean, we know what it is to have contemporaries around us that reject us. That is painful. Don't like it much, but it happens. We also know what it's like to have, most of us, to have an enemy against you who's rejected you, who for some reason doesn't like you, who hates you, and sometimes they set out to hurt you. I don't know about you folks, but it's not a very comfortable feeling to know that someone actually hates me and would bring me harm if they had an opportunity. I mean, what is there not to like? And for the, you know, I want people to love and accept me. Why don't you love me? Why don't you think I'm wonderful? It must be a spiritual deficiency in your life. No. Or deficiency, rather. I meant deficit. But at any rate, everybody, pretty soon in life, somewhere along the line, you're going to run crossways with somebody, and it's going to make them very angry, and they're going to reject you. Now listen. Once you begin to develop your relationship with God and you get some good, wholesome friends around you, maybe in family and friends and so forth, you can pretty much handle those rejections pretty well. I mean, that's just a part of life, and it would be better if they liked you and you could hold hands and walk off in the sunset together, but it won't be the end of the world. But let me tell you when it is, when rejection comes from a friend, someone you love, y'all are in fellowship, the relationship meant a lot to you, and suddenly they say, you know, I don't want to be with you anymore. I don't like you. I have other friends I prefer. This is not convenient. And they break your heart, and I want you to know, the degree of proximity of that relationship will determine how much power they have to utterly break your heart. You see, Jesus knows where you are, and you know where Jesus is, not to the same degree, because he was God in the flesh. But the truth of the matter is that we hold this in common. We have known what it is to be rejected by contemporaries, rejected by enemies, and even rejected by friends, the most painful of all. But there is one rejection that the Lord Jesus endured that you will never, ever have to endure in him. And that is the rejection of God himself. In this text, at this moment on the cross, we have some phenomenal words where he cries out with a loud voice. So this had passion, this had pathos, this had meaning, this had conviction. My God, why have you forsaken me? I might understand the rest of them, but you? So I've listened to the scholars argue about what he meant when he said this. They can't deal with it. It blows their minds. This can't mean what it actually means. It's got to mean something else. No, it means what it said, but I'm going to take what you think it means and address it. I've actually heard them say, well, what this was, this cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, is a cry of disillusionment, a cry of anger, a cry of despair. You see, Jesus held out to the very end that God would come through just in the nick of time. He had said earlier to Pilate, don't you know I have the power to release you or to kill you? And he says, you have no power over me except that which has been given to you from above. Do you not realize I could call on my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels? Look, big boy, you better get over yourself. The only way that anything could ever happen to Jesus is by the sovereign permission of the Father. And so Jesus, according to this theory of disillusionment, thought at the very bitter end, just in the nick of time, that God Almighty could swoop in and would rescue him and at least bring him some kind of comfort with his presence as a result of being so obedient, but it wasn't to be. And when in the very last he discovers, you know what? He's not going to come through. Then he looks up in the sky and he says, but my God, why? Like we do. They're quick to remind you that he was mistaken, but he actually thought that in his dire moment of need, God forsook him. Man, don't insult my Savior like that. Don't challenge and question his moral integrity. It was impeccable throughout his entire life. Don't tell me at the bitter end, when he is offering up the ultimate sacrifice for you and me, that he cashed out and bailed out and was guilty of the sin of unbelief, which makes the prayer in the garden the prayer of a coward. Even in the garden, Jesus knew all along. He said, I have come to die. This is the reason I have come. It wasn't the pain of the cross, as horrible as that was, and the death that he had endured. He came saying, this is why he came. I was born to die. But one thing you must understand is that the Father and the Son had experienced a union and there had been no separation eternally, and his soul recoiled from that separation that had to take place so that he might pay the penalty of our sins. And so for whatever he was talking about, which I will get to in a moment, he was not in disillusionment, thinking, but mistaken, that God didn't rescue him when in the finality of everything he thought he would. Others says, well, no, it's not a cry of disillusionment, but it is a cry of loneliness. A cry of loneliness. See, Jesus knows better than the fact that the Father would forsake him. So what he's doing when he quotes Psalms 22, which by the way, everyone is agreed that Jesus was quoting Psalms 22:1. They just disagree as to why. but that he was quoting Psalm 22:1 because he's trying to express to you and me what he's feeling. Talking about a cultural implication on the text. He knows better. He hasn't been forsaken by God, but he feels like it. So he's trying to let you and me know that he feels forsaken. This would be much like the old timers used to say, I'm experiencing a dark hour of the soul, which meant that they felt dead inside, that they had been abandoned, that they were lonely, that they didn't sense the presence of God. They knew that God was there. They knew that He was there. He was with them, but they had no conscious presence of Him. And so that's what Jesus is doing. He knows that God is there, but He's not conscious of His presence. So He's articulating to us, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what He's trying to let us know, that's just how He's feeling at the moment. Well, you know, it's a little better than the first one because it's not indicting His character. But when I read these words with a loud voice, folks, it seems to me that He is describing being in an experience, not just how He's feeling about it. It is so real to Him that He cries out with all the bystanders around, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, there's got to be something more. It can't be a disillusionment. It can't just be loneliness. Here's a good one. Third, I've actually heard people say, well, actually, it's a cry of victory. And I say, meaning? Well, yes, at the first of the psalm, this guy's suffering. He's going through this anguish and this horrible time. But as you move through Psalm 22, you will discover that ultimately he is delivered, and the psalm ends on a note of victory. So actually, this is a cry of victory. Well, he was victorious. The problem is, it's kind of inconsistent, isn't it? That Jesus is quoting the first of the psalm, trying to display his experience, when in fact he actually means what was taught by the end of the psalm. It just seems too inconsistent. That's never how you use Scripture in other places. Then what is it? What does it mean when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'll tell you why. Because this is a real, actual cry of what theologians call dereliction. D-E-R-E-L-I-C-T-I-O-N. Which being interpreted means, the reason Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is because at that moment, he was actually forsaken by God. Now what did I tell you about biblical interpretation? Not only did I say the three most important things of biblical interpretation are what? Context, context, and context. But I also told you when plain sense makes good sense, what? Seek no other sense. And so as one poet put it, listen to this. At the birth of Jesus, there was brightness at midnight. At the death of Jesus, there was darkness at noon. From 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, as one preacher put it, it took so much of the power of God to pay the price for you and me that the lights temporarily went out. I mean, the cosmos couldn't even handle it. And so he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, earlier in John 16, he told the disciples, the shepherd will be struck and all of you will leave me. You will scatter. You will run. I will be abandoned by my best friends. I will be left alone. But my Father will not leave me alone until this point. And now he is utterly alone, being God forsaken. And for you and I to have the price of sin paid for, that we might have an eternal love relationship with God, there had to be a separation that had never been known by Jesus Christ or God the Father between the first and second person of the Trinity in that eternal union. There was a separation because that was the price that it required for our sin to be paid for. It was a price paid by the Father, and it was a price equally paid for by the Son. They were in this thing together. So why did he quote Psalms 22:1? Because it was the psalm that perfectly described his actual experience. Why did he quote Psalms 22:1? The same reason he quoted every scripture he ever quoted, because he believed he was fulfilling it. Everywhere else in Scripture, he had referred to God as Abba, my Father. But here he changes that and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the reason it is framed in a question is because he was quoting Scripture that depicted his actual experience, and it was framed in a question. And as he said before, Scripture cannot be broken. And ladies and gentlemen, he suffered the forsakenness of God so that you could experience the eternal acceptance of God. So let me tell you something, Da Vinci Code. You make light of it. You use bogus information for a novel that you try to say is historical. Here's the irony of it. When the information that they used for that novel was used by another non-historical source, the non-historical source sued the Da Vinci Code as a non-historical source for being non-historical. And the suit was thrown out of court. They know it's not true. But there's an agenda behind it. And folks, I want to tell you what's at stake here. When you see something like this here, you realize how serious sin is and the holiness of God and what was required to make us right with Him. And it is absolute insult when you make light of that. Furthermore, when you claim there's other ways to God outside of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except by me, He meant it. Precisely because the only righteous way a righteous God could righteously forgive our unrighteousness is by the way He did it. Coming after us in Christ and paying for the penalty of sin ourselves. Why then does 2 Corinthians 5:21 say what it does? Listen to this. God, He made Him who knew no sin to be made sin for us. There's a separation. My God, why hast thou forsaken? That's when He was made sin for us. Why? So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That is the only salvation there has ever been or ever will be. You will accept that gospel or you will not spend eternity with God. Do you hear me? Think about that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper.